I was taking a trip down memory lane this week. I pulled out my report cards, which are now some over 20 years old. Scary thought. My worst subject was agriculture, going to an agricultural high school. That didn't bode well. My Year 7 report card, I saw the mark, and you'll see it there, 120 out of 120. And I thought, woohoo, my worst subject, I aced. I deluded myself for about 3 minutes, and then I realised that the top of that column, which I've cut off, it actually says position. 120th out of 120. Geography and English weren't much better, as you can see. The comments from my teachers, very interesting. Year 7 geography, there it is. A poor result. Bruce puts little effort into his work. Well, let's not beat around the bush. Let's get straight to the point. Tell us what you really think. English teachers, always wonderful. Bruce is helpful in class, do you know? Helpful in class. He'll need to write in more detail and adopt a more serious attitude. Well, there's a surprise. Year 9, English again. Bruce made good progress, but can be a little unsettled in class. Imagine me unsettled. Year 9. Good result. Bruce has been working well, occasionally rather hastily. I just can't imagine working hastily. My favourite was always, though, and the one that sticks in my mind the most, was my Year 11 agriculture. My result was 55%, and position 127th. So I actually got worse than 120th because more people came to the school. And they started beating me. The comment from my teacher, Bruce's results reflect his poor attitude he displays in class. He didn't like me very much. And in fact, if you look at most of my report cards, you'll see that I pretty much got what I deserved, and at least that's what my teachers thought. And I did pass the important subjects like maths and economics, and, science, English, who really cares? I got through. But report cards, as I looked at them, I thought, really, all they show is the same thing. I mean, they're a bit different nowadays, but they pretty much show these two things. They just tell us what they are designed to reflect what we know and what we've done. And that's it. Even the new report systems, they measure up where you're supposed to be and if you actually reach that or not, these outcomes-based reports. And it's all about, still, what we've done and what we know. And what I want to talk about from these, just in the opening verses of John 17 and the last verse, is that when it comes to God, it is exactly the opposite. Nothing is about what we know or what we've done. So let's look at those two statements in reverse, one at a time. So first thing I want to say, instead of looking at what we know, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Now, I'm sure you've heard that one before. Have a look at the last verse of that chapter, chapter 17. Open your Bibles if you want the context of it. Seeing the verses before can be helpful and after. Just before Jesus' arrest. Verse 26, Jesus says to the Father, I have made you known to them being the disciples and the followers, and I will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Now, these are Jesus' final words before his arrest, his trial, his flogging, his crucifixion and death. He prays to the Father for us to know God, for his followers to know God. He doesn't say, look, God, I pray that they'll learn a lot about you and they'll write lots of helpful books. He doesn't say, I pray that they'll do good things for each other and help each other as human beings on the earth. He doesn't say, I pray that they'll be blessed with good jobs and big families and healthy incomes. Now, Jesus says, I pray that they will know you, that they will know your love the way I know your love, intimately and personally. I pray that they will know God the Father. Now, why do we need to know God? These are Jesus' last words of prayer to God. And he's praying for us to know God. The reason is because we are obviously trapped in a world that is not the way it's meant to be. All those things like hate and violence and war and sickness and death. Think about what Jesus showed us when he was on earth. When he walked on earth, he healed the sick. He made the lame walk. He made the blind see. He raised the dead. He reversed the effects of sin. He recreated the world the way it was meant to be. Jesus gave us a glimpse of the way things were meant to be when we're in a perfect relationship with God. In other words, he gave us a glimpse of what it is to be like with God in eternity when sin is removed. with no sickness and no death. That song we all used to sing, Behold the Lamb of God, that opens up with that line, he walked on earth showing glimpses of heaven. Exactly. He showed us what things were meant to be like in a relationship with God, and he wants us to know God so we can know that picture of the world in eternity. So we can understand, we know God, we can know what he wants for us, and we can know what the world is meant to be like and will be like in eternity. And when we come to know God in a deep relationship with him, when we come to understand our need to know him, then we can understand the second thing, that it's not about what we've done. In fact, it doesn't matter what you've done. It's about what Jesus has done. Well, that's all. We could go to Sunday school and learn that tonight, I'm sure. Really simple. But as grown-ups, we really have a problem applying that, I think. Because it's interesting if you go just right back to the first verse of this chapter now. Verse 1, Jesus says this. Not that. Oh, wow. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you. Now that's a strange thing to be saying when you're just about to be arrested and flogged and crucified and killed. Jesus says, glorify your Son, so that I may glorify you. He could have said, Father, lead me to my death. He could have said, Father, have all my friends abandon me. Father, hand me over to be flogged violently. Father, hang me up on a cross and let me die. Father, let me take the punishment for the sins of the world. He didn't say any of that. What he said is, glorify me. And it's a paradox because we know he's going off to the cross. But he says, glorify me when he's talking about that. What is so glorifying about being a sacrifice? I don't know if you've ever been a sacrifice, but I wouldn't think it's too glorifying. Where is the glory in what Jesus is about to do? Well, I want to suggest to you it's twofold. Now, let me illustrate with this point. I went to the doctor a few months ago with a lump on my shoulder, which you get lots of spots and things, but it looked, as they say, suspicious. And so I went to the doctor, and he looked at it, and he said, as doctors do, hmm. And I said, uh-huh. And he said, I want to refer you to a skin specialist for that. Well, okay. Well, went to the skin specialist in Hornsby, and he looked at it, and he said, hmm. And I said, uh-huh. And he looked a bit closer, and he sent him away for testing, and I came back to him in a few weeks, and I sat down in his office, and he said, hmm. I said, uh-huh. And he said, it's a basal cell carcinoma. Oh, okay, don't like the word carcinoma, because that means cancer. What's the other stuff mean? He said, well, it's okay. It's not a bad type. It's pretty easy to remove. We just cut it out and blah, blah, blah. So we cut it out. Right, yeah, we cut it out. Uh-huh. Right, okay. And that was it. And he cut it out. All gone. Tested it, yep, no worries, got it all. If you're going to get any type of cancer, look, cancer's horrible, and I know so many people that have been through that. It's a horrible thing. Let me tell you, everyone I know that's got cancer, one thing they know is the solution. If you get rid of it all, it's a good thing. If you cut it out completely, if you can, that's a good thing. That's what you're aiming for with cancer, to cut it out and remove it. Now, I've got to tell you that it was a gruesome thing. I'll just cut it out. He made it sound really simple. I'll just cut it out now. Be over in 3 minutes. It was. Gee, he took out a lot of stuff. Didn't know I had that much flesh in my shoulder. He just cut it. It was gruesome. It was pretty. I thought it was pretty. I'm a bit squeamish when it comes to blood. Didn't faint, but that was because I tried not to look too much. But it was pretty brutal. The cross of Jesus was brutal. Absolutely. You cannot get more brutal than that. A way of not only the physical pain, but the rejection from everyone he knew, the complete isolation he faced, the sins of the world on his shoulders. It doesn't get more brutal than that. But in one day, called Good Friday, and then 2 days later, sin was cut out. The problem of sin that had plagued humanity since the Garden of Eden and would forevermore was cut out. And there's the glory. It was a glorious day when I walked out of that doctor's surgery with an aching shoulder and a big hole. It was glorious. Brutal, but glorious. Jesus came back from the dead. Double glory. the glory that sin had been dealt with on that day, and then on Sunday, that the glory that death had been defeated. Glory, glory. Hallelujah. It's amazing. There's a great glory in the cross, because God just reached into the world and cut sin out through that one act of love, and Jesus was the only one who could do that. Jesus says, as he's looking forward at this point in John 17, and it's hard to capture the way that it's written in Greek here, but the tenses all get mixed up, past, present and future, like when we're talking about communion. Jesus is talking as if he's already done it, because his mind is set on the cross. And he says this, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." Talking about what he's about to do, as if it's already done. But look at what those words say. "The work you gave me to do." God gave Jesus the work of the cross. He didn't give it to you, and he didn't give it to me. God gave Jesus the work of cutting sin out of the world. It was given to him. It is his work that matters, not ours. That's the way that Jesus is able to give us eternal life, by dealing with our sin and conquering death. And he says that in verse 3. He says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is knowing God. Now, if getting to heaven is determined by what we know and what we do, just imagine showing your report card to God. Imagine that. I don't know if I was sometimes frightened to show mine to my parents, thinking, "Oh, 120, I'll just cover up the position part and tell them that was my mark." But imagine presenting your life as a report card to God, and heaven being based on what you know and what you've done. And God looks at it and thinks, "Wow, you're 80, 90 years on earth, 1,000 good things, and 100,000 sins." I mean, nothing we do stacks up to the sin we've done. If heaven's based on what we know and what we've done, we really have a problem. A problem that we just can't deal with. And Jesus says in verse 2, he reminds us of this big fact here. He reminds us that he has been given authority. He has been given authority over all people. That means he is the judge. He is the one who decides who goes to heaven. He is the king over every soul. He is the one who is with all authority. That's why moments before his arrest and crucifixion and death, Jesus is praying, "Father, let them know this." Jesus is not, standing about boasting, saying, "Well, you won't get to the Father without me. If you don't know me, you're stuff." He's not walking around as if there's some proud moment, "You've got to come to me." He is desperately praying for us. "Father, let them know." Now, John's gospel continually brings us this theme. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He says it again and again and again in so many different ways. And now he's praying earnestly, "Father, please let them understand that there is no other way, that they must believe in me, that I am the one with the authority, that I am the only one that can do the work of the cross, that they must come to you through me. Please, Father, let them know. Let them know you. Let them know that they have to come through me to know you." He just wants us to know the truth. Today, if you or someone you know knows a lot about God, let me encourage you or that someone you know to think about knowing God, not knowing about him or knowing of him. So many people know about God. Satan knows about God, but he doesn't know him personally. And if you are a person that knows God, I really want us to be challenged, really challenged, to ask yourself, how well do you know God? How deep is your relationship with him? Is it a personal relationship? Is it a daily relationship? In other words, does Jesus live in you as he wants to, or does he live next door to you? When I was growing up, we had two cars and sometimes three or four parked on the lawn when friends were over and everything. And when we went on holidays, our parents were very worried that it would look really obvious because there were no cars parked there. We'd take both cars up or whatever and no one would be around. And so the place looked just empty. And so our neighbour had two cars. And so we often asked the neighbour to park one of their cars in our driveway. It's very tricky, isn't it? So all those burglars walk past and think, there's someone lives there. They bought their neighbour's car. There you go. So that was our very nice deceptive way of keeping the burglars away. It worked very successfully. But we have a tendency, I wonder if sometimes we do have the tendency to do that with Jesus. We park the Jesus car in our driveway, so it looks like he's home. We park him there, even though he lives next door, doesn't live in our house. We park him in front to make a really good show that he does live there. Now, you know, you can be committed for a long time, but you can still lapse into doing that. To pushing Jesus, you don't really work for me in this situation. You can just move next door, leave your car parked there so it looks like you're home, and just move next door. Now, it can be when we're struggling with sin. It can be in different parts of our lives where we just don't feel Jesus is making it very easy for us to fit in. But we can do that. We can move Jesus next door, park his car in our driveway. And it looks good. In verse 26, let's have a look at that again. Jesus prays that I myself may be in them. He wants to live in us. This is the whole idea of the Holy Spirit that we're going to really get walloped with in the next few weeks as we look at Acts. Jesus wants to live in us. Do you think it's possible to live in the presence of God every moment of every day? Do you think that is possible? I don't know if you've ever asked that question. Can I just go even an hour without bringing him back into my mind? Let me tell you about a man by the name of Frank Laubach. In 1930, he was a missionary to areas of Africa. He did a lot of work with literacy among the schools there, starting up new ways of learning literacy. But he asked this question about his relationship with God. He asked, can you be with God all the time? He was at the age of 45 when he was finally challenged about the depth of his relationship with God. He was a missionary at the age of 45 before he asked the question about the depth of his relationship with God. Doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian or how old you are, it's not too late to seriously assess how deep your relationship with God really is. I want you to listen to what he said on this day in 1930. There he is. Can we have that contact with God all the time? All the time awake, fall asleep in his arms and awaken in his presence. Can we attain that? Can we do his will all the time? Can we think his thoughts all the time? Can I bring the Lord back into my mind flow every few seconds so that God will always be on my mind? I choose to make the rest of my life an experiment in answering this question. And he did. He started the experiment on January 30th, 1930, and about 4 weeks later, on March the 1st, he wrote this: the sense of being led by an unseen hand grows upon me daily. I determine not to get out of bed until that mindset upon the Lord is settled. Imagine he had some good sleep-ins. A few weeks later, he says, this thing of keeping in constant touch with God, of making him the object of my thought and the companion of my conversations, is the most amazing thing I ever ran across. It is working. It is a matter of acquiring a new habit of thought. And finally, on June the 1st, not finally, but you kept writing, here's one more. June the 1st, he said, thou art no longer a stranger, God. Last Monday was the most completely successful day of my life to date, so far as giving my day in complete and continuous surrender to God is concerned. I remember how, as I looked at people with a love God gave, they looked back and acted as though they wanted to go with me. He sounds like a fanatic, doesn't he? It's fanatical. If that's fanatical, then count me in. Because the truth is this, Jesus died for our sin. He died to pay for our sin. He rose to defeat death on the Sunday so we could live forever with him. He did all of this so he could have an intimate relationship with you and me. He did this to live in us every day. Do we desire to live every minute of every day in his presence? Or are we satisfied with an hour a day? Or are we satisfied with 1 or 2 hours a week? I just want to suggest that Jesus didn't die on the cross and rise from the dead so he could be with us for a couple of hours a week. Now, I tried this week, constantly keeping God in my thoughts, even in my job. Gee, it wasn't easy. I think I washed up about one plate and then it was gone. What was I thinking about again? Oh, that's right, God. I feel like a goldfish. Goldfish actually don't have short memories. It's an illusion. Let me finish with one real example from the Bible about a man named King David who wrote in Psalm 139 about his struggle. He was a man with a bad report card. Lust, murder, adultery, guilty of all of them, plus everything else under the sun, I imagine, like all of us. But David learned what it was like to live in God's presence every day. This is a translation from the Message. He says this, "I look behind me and you're there. Then up ahead and you're there too. Your reassuring presence, coming and going. This is too much. Too wonderful. I can't take it all in." If we could live a day in the presence of God every minute, if we could just understand how deep God wants our relationship with him to be, that it is possible. It's hard because there are so many distractions. I suggest to you that what seems impossible is actually the most important thing we can hope to do in serving our God. You know, Easter Sunday is a great day to reflect on everything, but most of all, it's important to reflect on our faith. What it's about. What's the basis of it? What is the depth of it? Let's pray.